This is Hometown Heroes. Honoring the men and women whose service and sacrifice have secured our freedom. Now, the host of Hometown Heroes, Paul Leffler.
Welcome to another edition of Hometown Heroes, the program that reminds you, no matter where you live in this great country of ours, no matter how big or how small your hometown might be, there are men and women around you who have done and endured incredible things for the sake of our freedom. And we get to hear those stories each week as we honor our veterans for their service and their sacrifice. We hope to preserve their stories so we don't forget the price that's been paid for our freedom. And along the way, we learn a whole lot about what life was like. Maybe we have some things we can apply to our own lives and draw some inspiration from. And we're going to have that conversation today with 89-year-old Dave Wall of Reedley, California, but originally from Madera, California. What was life like growing up in Madera before World War II?
Well, I grew up living on a farm. My dad was a rural mail carrier and a preacher and a farmer.
Pretty versatile guy.
Oh, yes, he did the whole works. So I grew up in a rural setting on a small farm. We had alfalfa and cotton and a few cows, some hogs and whatever else, chickens, whatever you have on a small farm. It was a carefree, interesting life, good life.
You had two brothers and three sisters. Did you enjoy having a big family?
Well, actually, I was kind of a Johnny-come-lately. My oldest brother was 15 years older than I, so I didn't really have anything in common with him. And my other brother was just a year and a half older than I, and of course we played together. We did everything together as kids. There was this gap in the family, so between the oldest and the youngest, and by the time I can remember, the oldest was out doing their own thing.
And you were in high school when World War II began. You were in high school still when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor in December of 41, and I imagine you remember that. Do you remember how you found out that day, what had happened way out there?
I very well remember that particular Sunday. We were in church as usual.
Your dad was preaching?
No, he was, well, he probably was too. This was in a service where we met with other churches, and there were about three churches gathering together. I was a teenager, and at the time, after lunch, a group of us, what, 15, 16-year-old, were sitting in one of the cars when the news came to us that Japan had attacked the United States. I was 16 at that time. Very well remember it.
Did you grasp what had happened there? I mean, did it hit you like a ton of bricks? What did that mean to you and those other teenage boys?
Well, at that time, as I recall, I thought to myself, what can little Japan possibly thinking about attacking the United States, great big country that we are? Our Army and Marines will take care of them in the next 35 days and we'll be back to normal. I didn't realize how wrong I could be. And at that point, at age 16, it never dawned on me that I would be a part of this conflict. I didn't believe that I would be, but I certainly was.
Well, yeah, so you would have graduated high school a few months later, on into 1942. When did you decide to get into the service, or was that decision made for you?
That decision was pretty well made by the draft board. I did what most of us guys did, try to dodge the draft as far as I could, but it didn't work, so I ended up in the Army. In the medical department attached to the Army.
What were your expectations, you think, about what Army life was going to be like?
It was a total surprise to me. Everything about it was totally different than my childhood. I don't think I'd ever been away from my family overnight, as I can recall. And then in an environment where we had scripture and prayer daily. And we moved into this environment where a group of mostly young people my age, full of energy and ambition and nonsense, and it was just totally different, completely different. I never imagined it would be like that. During basic training at Camp Barkley, Texas, we had a visiting orthopedic specialist on one occasion, spoke to us. He had the battalion strong in there. He described our skeletons, naturally a bone doctor. He started at the tip of our head and went down to our toes, and when he got down to the sternum, he told us that if you find somebody where the sternum has been penetrated like with a bullet, don't worry about that guy because he's dead. And if he isn't, he will be in a few minutes because he's bleeding to death internally. So that message I think, stuck with me as much as anything that I heard during the basic training session. That was the one thing that stayed with me. Oh, and he started this lecture, which was unusual in the Army. He started by quoting a scripture verse that we find in the book of Psalms, where the psalmist said, "I will praise the Lord, for I am wonderfully and fearfully made. Marvelous are thy works, O Lord, and of that my soul is well aware." So when he quoted scripture, I grabbed onto that, and I listened to him very intently. That's why I heard that speech about a bullet through the sternum.
So that got your attention, and then you were paying attention to hear something that was going to come in handy later?
That is exactly right. That caught my attention and alerted me to what was going on.
When did you head overseas, and were you a little apprehensive about what you might encounter?
Naturally, I was apprehensive and concerned. We left the port of Los Angeles on a troop ship. So I was going to say the Army treated us to an ocean cruise, but it wasn't exactly an ocean cruise. Our cruise liner was a troop ship, and we proceeded out of Los Angeles, and at that time we didn't know where we were going. And this ship that we were on was slow, 10 knots, they said, perhaps, and then it zigzagged all the way across the ocean. So we were 31 days between the port of Los Angeles and New Guinea. One interesting thing, while we were ocean-bound, and we had been on this ship and seen nothing but water for about 2 or 3 weeks, and the captain piped down and said, "Attention all troops, attention all troops. At 1,400 hours today, we will be within 1.5 miles of land." But he says, "Don't hurry to the side to see it, because you won't be able to. It's straight down." So that was one interesting thing that I always remember about that trip across the ocean. Also, a boiler blew out or something on the ship, and for about 2 days we made just enough progress to tell we were moving. So we would have been a dead duck if the enemy had seen us.
Good thing they didn't. And you got to New Guinea. Was that an eye-opener for a guy from Madeira?
Not really, because in New Guinea they had a replacement depot. And we had our tents and cots and everything else, so it was pretty much like any place else. It wasn't too much of a shocker. It was a little different, but again, pleasant enough. While on New Guinea, we had various details. They'd take a group of us out to clear the weeds around the perimeter or go and load ammo or something like that. So we had little details, but mostly it was an easy time, kind of pleasant.
And that would change. You'd have some situations that were a far cry from pleasant. And maybe this is a little hard to go back and remember, but I'm curious, before you ever saw action, before you're ever in a combat zone, do you remember what your expectation was of what your job as a medic was going to be, what you thought it was going to be like?
No, I'm not sure that I particularly worried about it. I did realize that there would be some danger, you know, if we ever got into action. I think my religious upbringing and my Christian faith made it simple for me, and it was, I didn't have any firm expectations one way or the other, no.
But it sounds like you bring that up, and I get the sense that that gave you some security or assurance or belief that you'd get back to California again someday?
Yes, I honestly thought that I would get back to my home in California at some time or other. I think the concern, and probably the concern would be the same in nearly 100% of the guys. I felt sure that I would get back, but I didn't know how. And I knew that I wanted to go back with two legs and two arms and two hands and my facilities about me. And that was the thing that I was concerned about. Hey, you never know.
And you would be in a situation where you saw a lot of people who would be coming home, if at all, in worse shape than they went over. That's kind of goes along with the territory of being a medic. What was the spot where you first experienced some of that reality of war?
The first real action that I saw was on this convoy. We were on a terrific armada that left from New Guinea and went to the island of Leyte in the Philippines. And when we landed on the beach in the Philippines was the first actual combat that I was involved in. It was different. The actual invasion was not all that unlike in Europe, where they had the artillery and the rest of it. We didn't have any artillery fired at us. Now, we did have artillery from the cruisers and battleships, and the airplanes off the flat tops were strafing the beaches and dropping bombs on the beaches. They did a pretty thorough job. So when we went ashore, they told us that we would have some resistance on the beach, and we did. And this was the first action that I saw, was when we came ashore. There was one group of landing barges hit the beaches, and then I was in the second group. So by the time I got ashore, the small arm fire close to where I was pretty well silenced.
What was that scene like for those of us who weren't there? Can you kind of describe what you were taking in? Because I'm sure there was a lot to take in.
My memory goes back just a little bit to that landing barge as we went over the edge of our APA, Army Personnel Assault, and got into these landing barges. And we had made a couple of dry runs before on New Guinea, so I understood what the ride was going to be like. But they're flat-bottomed and flat-front. And the most uncomfortable thing that was ever built to go on water, they put us in there like sardines. We were all standing, and every time this boat would get against a wave and stop, we all moved forward with it. And it was a very uncomfortable ride. And I think maybe because the ride was so uncomfortable and we knew it was going to be mean, this took some of the anxiety away and made me want to get on land instead of that miserable little landing barge. And the landing barge, and then going on shore, we did wade through water, possibly knee-deep or a little less. We got ashore, and my first task, we just barely got on shore, and I think the battalion commander told us to go up and pick up a wounded enemy so they have somebody to interrogate. So we went up to where the riflemen were and asked where the wounded enemy was. They all kind of laughed, and they said, they're all dead. And there were no wounded enemy for us to pick up. I will say that war is cruel, and the warriors are cruel, and it's a total different life, totally different. Now, landing on the beach, glad to get off the barges, anxious for a spot to keep my head down, stay undercover as much as possible, and that's about it.
And you had gotten plenty of practice on New Guinea, sleeping outside with very little shelter?
Yes, that one night in New Guinea, under the trees with nothing above us or below us. But that still wasn't like actually in the Philippines, because at night, when it became nightfall, we always dug in. We dug in a circle like the old wagon trains, so nobody had his back to the enemy. And we usually dug two-man foxhole, and that way one was on guard and the other was sleeping. I think I mostly slept and let the other guy do the guarding. And sleeping in a mud hole is just different. There's no description I can give you that'd do it justice.
But you had to get used to it, because that was all you're going to have, huh?
Nobody told us that, but that's a fact. One day at a time, and we do it one day at a time, and that's the way it was in the islands. One day at a time.
One day at a time, one battle at a time, one wounded soldier at a time. But what happened when the medic became the patient? And why does Dave consider it his own personal miracle? We're going to explore that with 89-year-old Purple Heart recipient David Wall when Hometown Heroes comes right back after this. You know, one of the things I appreciate so much about the veterans we meet on Hometown Heroes is that they're real. A sincere and genuine spirit really makes an impression on me, and that's why I'm such a big fan of Educational Employees Credit Union. It was EECU that spearheaded the launch of Central Valley Honor Flight with an initial donation of close to $25,000, and the giving did not end there. More than 200,000 members know EECU represents smarter banking, but it's not just about being smart, it's about the heart. I've worked with the folks at EECU for years, and I've watched them put their money where their mouth is, supporting their credit union members right where they live in hometowns up and down Central California. From sponsoring first-class Educator of the Year ceremonies to taking the lead in sending World War II veterans on an unforgettable journey, my friends at EECU keep proving that you are at the heart of everything they do. Go to myeecu.org to see what EECU can do for you, or just walk into any branch. And while you're there, if you enjoy this show, tell them thanks for supporting Hometown Heroes.